extra privilege for me not to be at work, but to be here with you today. Thank you for the opportunity to do that. I love to hear your music, and I think more than anything else, I love to hear your praises, and I love that we have spent these last few months studying the Psalms, because we're actually writing our own Psalms here today, because Psalms are simply collections of songs and prayers and praises to God. So that's what you're offering to God every time you stand up in this room and you publicly thank Him for something. And I know you have to be very brave and very bold to stand up in front of this room, because I'm doing that right now. So thank you for doing that. I appreciate your willingness to honor God in that way. There are so many reasons we love the Psalms. I think we love the Psalms most because the Psalms are poetry, and they are written from the perspective of a poet who's been stirred by thoughts of God, and that's a beautiful thing. In the Psalms, we see the religious feelings of normal people, and they're not all religious positive feelings. We see doubt and sorrow and despair, and we see joy and rejoicing and comfort. But the thing that I think is so beautiful, they're not simply human emotions, they're inspired emotions. They're the emotions that the psalmist feels as he encounters God, and he encounters God personally, and he's forever changed. And they record these beautiful emotions and insights about God in the Psalms for us. Those are some of the reasons I love the Psalms. In the Psalms, we see real-life situations that always result in praise and prayer to God, and they're full of meaning. And the Psalms help us continue to glorify God every day. Today we're studying a Thanksgiving Psalm, which is so perfect and so appropriate. We've been looking at Psalm 30 this week, and I think there's some things that are interesting about Thanksgiving Psalms. You know, we've talked about Psalms of praise and Psalms of lament. Thanksgiving Psalms always have three things. They always have this beginning proclamation of praise. And then they have a description of what we're thankful for, what the writer has experienced and why he's thanking God. And then they end with something really cool. They end with an encouragement or a challenge to the reader to enter into that praise also and to praise God for what he's doing in your life. And I think that's so important. We're so aware of praise and thanksgiving in November at Thanksgiving time, but the Thanksgiving Psalms are telling us, be aware of praise and thanksgiving all the time. Well, the Thanksgiving Psalms always follow that pattern, but we've looked at a lot of different Psalms, and there's some things that are consistent among all the Psalms. And as we've studied them, we've seen two things over and over and over. We've seen this theme of confidence in the Lord, and it's so beautiful. You definitely hear that in a Thanksgiving Psalm because God has done something amazing and delivered the writer, and so they're feeling very confident in God. But you even hear this theme of confidence in the Lord in a Psalm of lament, when the situation is terrible. Almost every single time in a psalm of lament, even though the circumstances are difficult, the writer turns to this moment of praise and rejoicing and great confidence in God, because the spiritual theme, the theological theme of the psalm is always God is sovereignly in control. God is working things out. In a Thanksgiving psalm, we see God's already worked it out. And in a psalm of lament, you hear this great confidence that we know God is going to work it out. So confidence in God is something that we always see in the Psalms. And another thing that we always see in the Psalms is this idea of the enjoyment of God. The idea that anyone who has a relationship with God, has had an experience with God, we will enjoy that experience. We will know and enjoy our God. And that leads us to just a spontaneous outpouring of thanks and praise. When we do this publicly, like we do in praise time here, it's like an invitation to the rest of the world. It's saying, I'm enjoying God, and I want to tell you about it, and I want you to enter into that enjoyment with me. That's why public praise and public thanksgiving is so important. That's why these psalms are written down, for us to read aloud and speak aloud and remember. And I think as women, we get that. We love to invite people to enjoy things with us. I thought about how many times do you sit at a great restaurant, and as you're eating something wonderful, you say, oh, this is so good, you have to taste it. We do it all the time. Just last week, a sweet friend of mine called me because she was enjoying a phenomenal sale. And she called me at work to say, this is the best sale. When you get off work, come over here and enjoy this sale with me. If we're willing to do that about a sale or a bite of food, why in the world wouldn't we be willing to do that about God's mercy and His love and His grace? The enjoyment of God is something that we are encouraged to share with each other. The Psalms are here to remind us that in all of our life circumstances, whether good or bad, we can have confidence in God and we can enjoy God. And we can always be challenged to invite the world to enjoy God with us. That's what we see in Psalm 30. That's what King David is doing because he has enjoyed God's benefit. And in this instance, he has enjoyed God's great deliverance, God's forgiveness and his mercy. And that causes him to shout out to God, and he's shouting out words of praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 30 is really King David's public celebration, and he's celebrating God's divine mercy. Now, if you studied this week, you probably noticed there was a tiny little note under the title of Psalm 30 in your Bible, and it probably said this is a song of David, and it was used at the dedication of the temple. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know David's heart was passionate about building a beautiful, permanent temple for God. God had instructed Israel during their time when they wandered in the desert to build him a sanctuary, a place where his spirit could dwell and where they could approach God. And they built that, and it was a portable sanctuary. It was their tabernacle, and they moved it around the desert with them. Once they entered the promised land, they set it up slightly more permanently, but it still moved around a bit. The location of the temple was important. The presence of that sanctuary was important so that they could have a place where they could be reminded that they could approach God. And one thing was very unique. God was specific with them about how the sanctuary should be set up. And God orderly, you know, gave them an account and a description of where things were supposed to be. And a unique thing in a special place in the sanctuary, God described how they were to keep the Ark of the Covenant. And covering the Ark of the Covenant was something that God called the mercy seat. And in Exodus, God says to them, this will be the place where you can approach God and you can hear from him. The mercy seat in the sanctuary. And that was a special and important place. Now, David's heart wanted to build a beautiful structure for God. But we know from our Old Testament history that David wasn't the one who got to build that. It was his son, Solomon. So when we talk about this psalm was read as a dedication to that site, it wasn't because the temple was already built. It was because they were going to build it. And that's the kind of confident expectation in God that you see there. I think today it's probably a lot like a groundbreaking ceremony. I don't know if you've ever been to one or participated in one, the people with the shovels and the hard hats. It is a joy-filled, hopeful celebration, not because something's already been done, but because you're confident that something is about to be done. And that's what this celebration was, confidence that God was going to create this beautiful temple and David was going to be a part of it. Now, if you did your homework this week, you probably thought, does this speaker know that we're studying Psalms? Because I had you all over the Old Testament, but I really thought it was important for you to understand, what was David celebrating here? He's saying, you know, great deliverance and forgiveness, and I think we needed to read the story, and we needed to know why David was celebrating God's mercy. I also think we needed to know why that spot was an important spot. Why it was important to David, why he was inspired to build God's temple right there in that location. So I had you read in 1 Chronicles the account of David committing a sin. And his sin was conducting a census. He said, we're going to number all the fighting men in Israel. And that was a proud and a sinful act. And God responded to that proud and sinful act by punishing David and punishing Israel. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what was sinful about that, but it tells us that it was wrong. And in Numbers 21, it says this command, David's command to number the people, this command was evil in the sight of God, so God punished Israel. we can presume that David's desire to count his fighting men was probably to assess his military strength, to count his men and feel strong and feel powerful because he had probably the most powerful army in the world at that time. That would definitely be a proud and sinful act. And that moment is a moment where David was tempted to trust in his own power and his own strength and his army instead of trusting in the power of the Lord God. The first time I read that, I immediately thought of Psalm 27. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. All through Scripture, God's king, his anointed king, is always told, you're to trust in God alone. Nothing else is worthy of your trust. And we're told the same thing. We are to trust in God alone, not in a mighty army, not in a big bank account, not in our plans working out. We are to trust in God alone. I can remember one time I had a bit of a financial crisis, and I had a big expense that I hadn't prepared for, and I was going to have to take some money out of a long-term savings account, and I was griping about it, and I was anxious about it, and I spoke one day to a very blunt and direct friend, expecting her to sympathize with me, and she just looked at me, and she said, oh, I see, you've put your faith in God and money in the bank. She stepped on my toes, but she was right. She cut right through to the attitude in my heart. It wasn't that I wasn't trusting in God anymore, but I was trusting in God and something else. And we're not supposed to do that. God tells us over and over and over again, he deserves our trust, and he's the only place we should put our trust. I think David's sin was trusting in God and a mighty army, God and a string of military victories, God and a reputation of power and strength. So we see David recognizing his sin and putting himself back into the hands of God. A prophet comes to David and says, you've sinned, and there's going to be a punishment. And the prophet says, God is going to let you choose the punishment. Have you ever done that with your kids? I'm going to let you choose your discipline. Well, that's what God is doing with David here. And he gives him three choices. He can have famine, or he can have military defeat, or he can have 3 days of plague, a very dangerous plague that's going to go all through the people of Israel. And David, who's had this sin of trusting in God and something else, now recognizes, I can only trust in God. And David won't make the choice. In Numbers 21, David's answer is, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. David knows, I can't make that choice. I need to let God make the choice for me. David knows that he serves a righteous and holy God who cannot ignore sin. But he also knows that he serves a merciful God who is always making a plan to offer us forgiveness for our sin. He's a merciful God who's always giving us an opportunity to restore our broken relationship with him. So David puts his punishment in God's hand and lets God make the choice, and God chooses a plague. And it is a deadly and disastrous plague that in less than 3 days sweeps across Israel. And at the time that we're reading this story, over 70,000 men have died. So you can imagine, David, who was putting his confidence in having a large number of fighting men, has now lost more than 70,000 of those men. I cannot imagine the grief and anguish and the personal responsibility he must have been feeling in this moment. I think David probably knew that his sin had impacted so many people in his country, and his sin had impacted a right relationship with God. And I think David probably felt the full weight of all of that damage. But in this story, this is where we see this beautiful act of God's mercy and his grace. This is one of the most profound visual stories in the Bible, and I loved it so much for that reason. It tells us that David can actually see the angel of the Lord with a sword stretched out, and he says, the angel's between earth and heaven over the city of Jerusalem. And the angel of the Lord with this sword is about to start striking down the men of Jerusalem with this plague. And in a beautiful act of mercy, God says, wait. It hasn't been 3 days. the three-day plague has not been fulfilled yet, and God says, wait. David cries out in repentance, and he begs God for forgiveness, and he says, let the punishment fall on me and on my family. Don't let this happen to these people here in Jerusalem. It's my fault. And God sends a prophet to David, and the prophet tells David, I want you to go to this specific place. I want you to go to the threshing floor of a man named Arana, and I want you to build me an altar there. So David goes, and as he builds this altar, David and Arana and Arana's son and the elders were all there seeing the angel of the Lord with the sword stretched out over the city of Jerusalem. And as that altar fire is lit, God says, stop. And the angel with that sword puts it in its sheath and ends the plague, and he ends it early. Such a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's mercy and his grace. And it happened right there in that spot on the threshing floor of a man named Arana. And we don't ever hear much about him again. But David, the king and the poet, is inspired in that moment. And he says, right here, in this place where I have received mercy, this is where the temple of the Lord is going to be. This is going to be the new place, the new home of the mercy seat, where men can approach God and receive mercy. That's why it was a sacred place, and that's why David was inspired by God to build the temple there. Psalm 30 is the inspired emotion of a flawed and sinful king who should have experienced the wrath of God, but instead he receives mercy. And fortunately for all of us, God's mercy is not reserved for his anointed kings. God's mercy is available to all of us. And it's not just that he's merciful to us because he can't help himself. His mercy is such a part of who he is that he delights to lavish it upon us. On your verse sheet, I included Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. It delights our God to show his people mercy. And receiving God's mercy should cause us to be full of thanksgiving, just like it did to King David. Receiving mercy always leads to thanksgiving. So Psalm 30 is David's thanksgiving psalm because he had received mercy. And it's both a song and a prayer. And I thought there was so much to learn about David's attitude as he approached God asking for mercy, and also about David's motivation, why he wanted God to demonstrate mercy. So I want you to open your Bibles, and we're going to start in Psalm 30. I'm going to read the proclamation of praise to you. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. I think the emphasis here is not on David and it's not on David's circumstances. It's on God. It's on who he is and what he does. You see, you. All along emphasizing God. When we emphasize God and not the circumstances and not ourselves, that's when we find confidence. That's how David was able to approach God with confidence. That's the first blank on your outline. We can approach him with confidence when we're focused on him and not on our circumstances. David calls to God alone for help because he's figured out God is the only source of true help. It's not going to be God and an army, God and some mighty men. Permanent help can come from no other source but God alone. And David is trusting God alone here. David knows that God responds when we cry out because his mercy delights to respond to us. David knows that God responds out of his holy character, not because of our merit or worth. David didn't deserve to be rescued here. And all through their history, the children of Israel rarely deserved to be rescued. But David understands the holy character and the loving character of his God. And he responds with this confident prayer and this confident approach to God. I think the key verse in this whole chapter is verse 2. It says, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. healing is such an important word all through the Bible, and it's important word here. It doesn't say you're going to heal me, you partially healed me. It's permanent, it's immediate, and it's complete healing. And this is God doing more than David asked, because if you remember, David said, let the punishment fall on me. Let the punishment fall on my family. David was willing to take responsibility for this. And God is healing him completely and letting him totally escape the punishment. God is absolving him from the sin. This is so much more than David had asked for or hoped for. God is forgiving the whole thing. And healing is forgiveness. All through Scripture, healing is forgiveness. It's the payment and atonement for the sin. It's the removal of that sin altogether and restoring that beautiful relationship with God. You know, when Jesus was alive and conducting his earthly ministry, he healed a lot of people. There are biblical accounts where instead of saying, you are healed, Jesus instead said, your sins are forgiven. Healing is forgiveness. And total healing only comes from a gracious and merciful God. And David isn't the only one who receives it. All of us have the opportunity to receive God's healing. This whole book, it's full of stories of God pursuing sinful, flawed people and offering them forgiveness and grace and a restored relationship. And it's offering us the opportunity to call God my God, the same way David does. Because God offers healing when we cry out to him. That's where David's confidence comes from, the knowledge that only God can heal us. And in the same way, we have the same confidence. We have the knowledge that nothing heals our spiritual diseases but God. Nothing else, not God and something else. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's David's confidence, and that's our confidence today. Our help comes from God, and it's our hope is in God alone, through Christ alone. Well, David has enjoyed the benefit of God in this moment as he receives mercy and grace, and his gratitude wells up in him in such a profound way that he wants everyone around him to know about it. He wants everyone around him to enter into praise and thanksgiving with him. Listen to these next verses. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. He's saying, rejoice with me. If my God is your God, then you can find healing too. This is David's shouting out his thanks to God. And he's thanking him because of who he is, not just because of what he's done. He's merciful. And I love this analogy of nighttime always giving way to morning. The morning light always comes, and that's what David's saying about God's punishment and God's anger. When we approach him with repentance, his anger always gives way to forgiveness and to pardon. So David's saying, shout out your praises with me, enjoy God with me, celebrate divine mercy with me. I think when we approach God the way David did, with total confidence in him, focusing on his nature, it should give us a pretty accurate view of ourselves. You know, looking at God's holiness and righteousness should convict us of our own position. And I think it did here in David's eyes. I think this was a great opportunity for him to assess his prideful position. And so in the next verses, we see his humility. And that's next on your outline. It's so important to approach God with humility. Listen to what David says. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. David is confessing things here. He's confessing his pride and his arrogance. And David is confessing he's been believing lies. I found two lies in here that David is believing. The first is the lie that he's responsible for all the good things that happen in his life. All his successes and, you know, military victories, David thinks he's responsible for them. When he said, when I felt secure, that means in my prosperity. In my prosperity, I sat back and thought, I'll never be shaken. Things will always be good for me. Now, if you read those verses over and over, here's what you're going to hear. I felt secure. My prosperity. I will never be shaken. That emphasis on God is not there. When you see the words I, my, me over and over and over again, or perhaps I should say this, in your prayer time, if you hear the words I, me, mine, I'm sorry to tell you, it's a dead giveaway. Your focus is in the wrong place. Your focus is on you, and you need to get your focus back on God. And that's what David was doing, very pridefully focusing on himself as he's numbering his tribes. And he's seeing all these successes as the result of his own effort instead of the result of the sovereign will of God. He's completely forgotten his need to trust in God, and instead he's trusting in a big army. And just like David, we are in a place of great temptation when we have successes all around us. When things are going well, we are tempted to trust in ourselves, to believe life is good because I've done things so well. I deserve it. I've brought all these good things. That is a great temptation to take our eyes off of God and to stop believing that we're supposed to trust in him. Charles Spurgeon said it very concisely. Comfort breeds carnal security and self-confidence. And that is true. That's what happened to David. He believed the lie that he was controlling the outcomes and the successes in his life, and he was trusting in his own ability. But Scripture tells us that's not true. Scripture tells us that every good and perfect thing that comes to us comes from God. And Scripture tells us that God is the blessed controller of everything. God is assigning us our portion and our cup. God is drawing the boundary lines around our life. David isn't seeing it that way when he talks about his prosperity. There's a second lie he's believing, and it's a little harder to find. When he says, "When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken." Those three English words, never be shaken, those are translated from one word, and the one word means careless ease. So David's believing the lie that his life should be full of careless ease, comfort, no stress. David believes the lie that his success and his material strength should bring comfort and ease. And boy, isn't that a lie that our culture promotes every day. We see it all the time. We should be comfortable. We should have it our way. Things should go the way we want. We deserve the best because you're worth it. It's over and it's over and it's over again in our world. But it isn't scriptural. It isn't. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. The psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And yet we are tempted to believe the lie that our life should be full of comfort and ease. I think that's a conceited pride that presumes those things. It's a conceited pride that we should have comfort all the time and things should be easy for us. And it's a conceited pride that says we shouldn't have to live our lives depending on God for his provision and his comfort and his strength. It's a great deception that all these worldly accomplishments will offer us comfort and ease, because that kind of comfort is a shadow comfort, and it's so inferior to the comfort and ease that God wants to offer people who are calling out to him for mercy. These are the deceptions and lies that David's believing. I want you to remember those three words, never be shaken. That means, you know, comfort and ease. Because God is so good to use those same words other places in Scripture so that we will be certain what he wants us to know. From Psalm 10:6, this is on your verse sheet. The psalmist is describing a wicked man. Listen to what the wicked man says. Nothing will shake me. I will always be happy and never have trouble. That's the lie, and it's the lie we struggle with all the time, that we should have careless ease and comfort in all of our circumstances and just trust in ourselves. But Scripture says there's only one place where you will find careless ease and comfort, and that's not in your successes or your military might or your power, but it's in your relationship with a merciful God. Remember those words, never be shaken. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 62, and this is on your verse sheet. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. That's the never be shaken that we can hope in and believe in. But David didn't. David was believing the lies that he was responsible for his own good fortune and the lie that he deserved comfort and ease. But God, in his gracious and merciful love, is not going to allow David to believe those lies. So God shakes his mountain just a little bit. He sends a plague and he hides his face for a period of time. When it says that the morning comes after the dark night, David gets an experience of the dark night. And sometimes God allows our mountains to be shaken. Sometimes he allows us to lose the things that we've put confidence in. All those things that I'm trusting in God and this, God and that. Sometimes God lets us go through experiences where we lose those other things. Sometimes it's the direct result of our own sin, like it was for David. And other times, it's just God wanting to redirect our confidence and our trust and wanting to take it off of those shadow things and connect them only to God. Sometimes he allows us to lose all those things that we have falsely put our confidence in, so that instead we'll put our confidence in God alone. A lot of us in that room have been in that place and have lost those things and have had our mountains shaken. And I bet you that there are women in the room today who are in that place right now. And your world is shaking, and the things that have always given you confidence and comfort, you're wondering if you might lose them right now. If that's where you are, I want to remind you that it's God's love and it's mercy and his grace that's allowing that to happen to you right now. I think God's saying to you, I love you too much to let you believe those lies. I love you too much to let you settle for that false comfort and that false ease, because it's not real and it's not permanent. God wants you to know that your comfort and your confidence and your ease and your joy, it only comes from him. And if that's where you are today, I want you to know you can still be thankful. Even though your circumstances aren't great, you can be thankful that God in his mercy and his grace is pursuing you and exposing lies in your life so that you can rest in his truth alone. That's what he does to David. For a little while, God lets his mountain be shaken. God hides his face and he removes his blessing and his protection, and this plague ravishes David's country. One author said, there is no joy for a saint when God hides his face. And that's accurate. Our joy is dependent on God's presence in our life, not on our power and not on our success. Those things are meaningless if our relationship with God isn't what it's supposed to be. In Psalm 16, it says, you will fill me with joy in your presence. So it's a hard time when God hides his face, and it was a hard time for David as the plague ravished Israel. But David knows God's the controller of all things. God's the one shaking this mountain, and he cries out for mercy again. We see this beautiful picture of David going so quickly from false confidence, I will never be shaken, to true confidence when he realizes he's got to cry out for God's mercy. That's real confidence. And the thing that I loved about it, David didn't have to make some pilgrimage to the temple or to the tabernacle to pray this humble prayer before God. And we don't have to make a pilgrimage. We don't have to be here at Christ Chapel. At any moment, in any day, from any place in the world, we can approach God in a humble prayer. We can approach God with a repentant attitude, and we can receive mercy and grace. If that doesn't make you shout out your praises to God, then I don't have much hope for you. I don't think much else would. That's a great thing that we have available to us. There was one other thing I thought was so unique about David's approach to God. Listen to his prayer for mercy. And if you have a teenager who likes to argue and debate you all the time, you're going to be a little amused with this. As David asked God for mercy, listen to what he says. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will the dust proclaim your faithfulness? The first time I read that, I thought, well, that's an interesting piece of rhetoric. That's David trying to persuade and convince God to save his life. But the beautiful thing about this is David's heart is so beautiful for God, and you see it here. David's not asking that his life be preserved for his own comfort or for his own safety, but he's asking because he's committed to God's glory. It's all about God's glory, and what a beautiful way to approach God. Approach him with respect for his glory. There was this Old Testament view. They had some understanding of eternal life, but they did not have a full understanding of the ability to praise God once they had died. You see it often in the Old Testament. I thought it was most clearly you could see it in Isaiah 38. This is on your verse sheet. It says, "For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It's the living, they praise you as I am doing today." And another place in the Psalms, it says, "Let the wicked lie silent in the grave." David's argument here is, my purpose is to praise and glorify and enjoy you, and I can't do it if I'm in the grave. So it's not a selfish request to preserve my life. It's a request that's so focused on God's honor. I want to live so I can keep praising you. I met a man, I was interviewing him for a job a few months ago, and when I was talking about his life goals, he said, "I want to live to make God look good." That's why David wants to live, because he knows with his mouth he can make God look good by telling about the great things that God has done. David understands that, and he wants to live his life talking about God's goodness and inviting the world to know God's goodness. And we know that that is how David lived his life. He wrote so many of the Psalms, and so many of them begin with, "I will proclaim you in the assembly, in the sanctuary, among the people." So many of David's prayers, like this one, are public prayers. They're not private prayers. They're intended to make God look good in the world and to invite others to enjoy and know God. So that's David's argument before God, and it's all about God's glory and God's reputation in the world. He ends with these perfect words. If you ever don't know what to pray, pray these words. I think they would work for everything. "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help." David's figured it out. His help, his healing, his confidence, his comfort, all those things come from God alone, not God and something else. He's confident in God alone, he's humble, he's focused on God's respect in the world, and God responds with mercy, because God delights to show mercy. And so now you hear David singing publicly about what God has done for him. "You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I'll give you thanks forever." He's saying, listen to what God has done. Listen to why he's done it. He hasn't just saved my life. He hasn't just stopped the plague. God has healed. Because of his mercy, God heals us completely. He heals us completely. He heals the broken relationship. He forgives our sin. He takes away our grief and our mourning. And he replaces it with something better. He replaces it with joy and gladness. Not some shadow joy that a temporary success or a temporary worldly strength can offer you, but true joy and true gladness that only come from God, that only come from total healing. God did it for David, and God does it for us every day when we repent and when we cry to him for mercy. He does it because it's who he is. His nature is to delight in offering us mercy. But he also does it so the world will know. And David knew that. He said, "So that I may sing and not be silent." God does these things for us so we will praise him, so the world will know him, so the world will want him. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 67, 1 and 2. I've included this on your verse sheet. It says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, that your salvation may be known among the nations." That's one of the reasons God does these great things for us, so we will stand up and shout it out and tell the world about it, so the world can know him. It's about global knowledge of God, so that everyone has an opportunity to have a relationship with God. David understands it, and he says, "I will not be silent. I will give you thanks forever. David is inviting the world to enjoy God with him. I know a woman who lives very intentionally this way, especially with her children. And she told me about an experience. She was driving with her daughter in the car one day, and their family had been praying about a very specific prayer need. And she was sharing with her daughter what God was doing, how God was just beautifully lining things up for them and answering this request. And in the middle of her description, her daughter just started laughing and shaking her head. And the daughter looked at her and said, "Mom, I don't get it. Why does God work in your life this way? Why does God do so much more for you than he does for other people?" And the mother was a little startled by that. And she said, "What do you think?" And they drove along in silence for a few minutes. And then the daughter said, "I think I know why it looks that way." She said, "You live your life expecting God to show up. And when he does, you always tell us all about it. You always tell us about it." That's a mother inviting her children to enjoy God, and it's working. What if we lived that way in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our world, always telling all about it, always inviting the world to enjoy God with us? That's what David's doing here. I told you that a Thanksgiving psalm usually ends with a challenge, and that's true in this one. There's a challenge there. Will you be silent about what God has done for you? Will you give him thanks forever? And will it be public thanks, spoken aloud, boldly, in front of other people? That's what God wants you to do. That's one of the reasons he blesses you. Now, maybe you're thinking, my circumstances are different. I'm not a great and mighty king. I don't have an angel with a sword over the people in my life. If that's what you're believing, I think you're wrong. I know there are spiritual forces in our world holding swords over the people we love, breathing lies into the world. They're there. And the lies that these spiritual forces are saying are, your sins are too great, you can never be forgiven. You're controlling your own circumstances. You don't need to depend on God. Your material comfort and ease is all you can hope for. And the big lie, that God, he's all about vengeance and punishment, not about mercy and grace. Those are lies, and they're pervasive in our world. And just because you don't see an angel with a sword standing over the people that you love doesn't mean those lies aren't out there. And those lies lead to spiritual death and spiritual damage. But you've been healed. You've been forgiven. You've been made right with God. You have the words of life. You have the ability to speak truth among those lies. And when you praise God and talk about what he's doing, you are breathing mercy and grace into a dying world. You are breathing God's truth into a world that is covered with lies. And you, just like that mother, you're inviting the world to enjoy God with you. If you've received mercy, then I'm challenging you. Shout your praises out to God. Give him thanks forever. Live your life inviting people to enjoy God with you, not just on Thanksgiving, but every day. David says, "I will give him thanks forever." That's our challenge. Let's pray. Great God, we are offering you our thanksgiving and our praise, and our words seem so adequate to thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for your love and your mercy that pursues us our whole lives, offering us forgiveness and offering us a relationship with you. Thank you for being the provider of everything. Thank you that we sit in a warm, beautiful building and we're about to have a feast before us. We know those things come from you. Lord, my prayer is that we can live our lives praising you publicly, that you will give us opportunities to invite the world to know you, and that we will be bold in those moments. You have given us so much, Lord. I pray that you'll give us eyes and hearts that see it and recognize it and are desperate to tell the world about it. Thank you for your great love and care for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Amy.